May be seated. This morning we're going to continue in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms that for us after Christ teach us how to live in our ascent to heaven, in our pilgrim discipleship, as we've called it. And this morning we come to Psalm 124. Hear then God's word, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you will show us now wonders from your word. Grant us to receive it by faith and to, as we read earlier, to be doers of it and not hearers only. And so be blessed through us as you have blessed us with the giving of your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So after our sermon this morning, we're going to sing this psalm. It'll be number 614 in your hymn book. And we're going to sing to the music that these words were put to at the request of John Calvin, the 16th century pastor in Geneva, Switzerland. John Calvin, of course, was one of the leaders of the Reformation. And the Reformation was an attempt to restore the teaching and the worship of the church so that it would be according to God's word rather than the traditions of men. And one of the things that they recovered in the Reformation was congregational singing. We take for granted, if you've been in church all your life, you've sung all your life. It wasn't true at the time of the Reformation. In the medieval Roman Catholic worship service, the whole entire Mass was done in Latin, which very few people understood. There was no sermon, and what singing there was also done in Latin, and it was done by professional singers, by those designated as singers. So before the Reformation, not only was the average person in the pulpit pew each week merely a spectator, they didn't even understand a word about what was being said or sung. And one of the difficulties for the Reformers when they began to rediscover congregational singing was that there was very little music available for singing. And so they had to create it. And in Geneva, John Calvin commissioned the composer Louis Bourgeois to set the Psalms to music, resulting in the Genevan Psalter, and it became a great tool also for the congregation, many of whom were illiterate. Singing the Psalms was a way to learn the Psalms, to memorize them, to hear them. You know, if you're like me, I can remember words of songs that I heard in high school and have not heard since then, and when they play, I know the words. But the Bible verse I tried to memorize last week without music escapes me. So singing was a very powerful tool in the time of the Reformation. If you know anything about the Reformation, you probably know that over the next century or so, there were many, many challenges, many occasions where the church saw firsthand what this psalm was about, deliverance from a snare or trap by the hands of God. And so it happened in Geneva in 1602, that's just some 40-some years after John Calvin's death, that the Duke of Savoy, a Catholic French Catholic magistrate and an opponent of the Reformation, made one last attempt to conquer the city of Geneva for Rome to win it back by force. And so his army attacked early on a December morning. But the citizens of Geneva repulsed the attack. It took 2 days, but they pushed him back out. And when they had repulsed the attack, they joined together in singing, yes, this psalm, the way we're going to sing it today. Psalm 124 is a song of thanksgiving for a deliverance that it is recognized can only come from God, a deliverance from God that he brought for his people when they were incapable of delivering themselves and knew they were incapable of it. Because the fact is that Christians, back in the day of when they went to Jerusalem, as well as in our day, those who follow Christ live in a world of danger. The nature of the danger has changed perhaps somewhat since the Reformation, but following Jesus is still a hazardous business. The world is no friend to grace. That much is clear in all the songs of ascent that we've seen so far. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we must not expect smooth sailing. We must expect danger. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we are in a battle, and it is not against flesh and blood. And so following Jesus is a dangerous calling, pure and simple. And the psalmist here gives us three pictures of the nature of dangers from which God's people have experienced deliverance on the journey. First, the enmity of men, and then the challenges of living in a fallen world, and then finally, the traps or the snares of sin itself. And in all of these, the psalmist recognizes, he says this twice, if it had not been the Lord that is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. The repetition is to make you stop and reflect and think, yes, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would not have been saved. So first, there's the enmity of men. Enemies whose wrath is such, in verse 3, that it looks like God's people are going to be swallowed alive. Now, that's a very powerful image. Have you ever seen a snake eat a frog? The snake doesn't kill the frog first. He swallows him alive. The frog doesn't die until he's been sucked in at some point. I'm not sure how the mechanics of that work, but it's a powerful image, being swallowed alive. But that's what it can feel like for the people of God sometimes. I'm sure that Pastor Wang Yi in Chengdu feels that he has been swallowed alive by the unjust Chinese judicial system. And this was no doubt the feeling of the people of Geneva when the armies of the Duke of Savoy attacked and made their surprise attack. Such was the feeling of Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, when the Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 36, the leader of the Babylonian army is called the Rabshakeh. Now, in English, that sounds really kind of a nasty guy, Rabshakeh. But the Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem and called out in Hebrew, in the language of the people, so everybody could hear. In Isaiah 36, 18, he says, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Those are frightened words. And you can see the people begin to tremble. Well, yeah, we only have Hezekiah. We're about to be eaten alive. Will God deliver us? But you may know what King Hezekiah did in response to this threat. He tore his clothes and he went to pray. In Isaiah 37, he prays, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." And God delivered Jerusalem. You can read about that in Isaiah 37 to 38. Now today, it seems that we are not often in that kind of direct physical danger because of following Christ, at least not in this country and some places of the world, that's still true. But the fact that we are not actually gives us all the more reason to sing this psalm. If God had not been with our spiritual ancestors in places like Jerusalem and Geneva, if God had not granted them deliverance and thus shown that he, as Hezekiah said, prayed, he alone is the Lord. If God had not granted them deliverance, we might still be fighting these same kinds of battles. And so we too can sing with an eye toward history. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, on the side of his people in the past, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. That's the first picture of armies coming out against us. The second danger that the psalmist pictures is like a roaring flood. Danger comes upon God's people like a tsunami, like a tidal wave sometimes. If the Lord had not been on our side, the psalmist says, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Well, that's kind of the stuff of nightmares. Have you ever dreamt that you were drowning? I dare say most of us probably have. I have many times. How about being swept away by a tidal wave? This week was the 15th anniversary of the tsunami that killed 230,000 people in Southeast Asia. Did you remember that? Can you imagine the stories that came out of that? And there are many things in life that come upon us seeming like a tidal wave, like a giant wave. As violent, perhaps, as a flood. Maybe not physically violent, but emotionally, even spiritually violent. And it's good to remember this simple fact that as Christians, we are not exempt from natural disasters, even real disasters, and other forms of danger that are inherent in living in a fallen world. Accidents, earthquakes, diseases, floods, broken relationships, all these affect us as they do everyone else in our world. Can we live with hope? We put our hope on the line every day. None of us knows what the next day, the next hour holds. Before this day or this week is over, we may face sickness, accident, personal catastrophe, even world catastrophe. Some of us can look back on very difficult providences, circumstances that made us feel as if we are drowning. Not necessarily because someone or even we ourselves were at fault, but this is just the kind of thing that happens in a world that is marred by sin. Some of you may even be in the midst of this now. Others of you may experience it in the future. But we affirm and we rest in the fact that nothing whatsoever can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That was the message of Psalm 121, "The God who made heaven and earth is our keeper." And even now, if perhaps some of you may with some difficulty join this song, I know that one day all of us will together sing this. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then the flood would have swept us away and the torrent would have gone over us. That's a second image of a disaster, of something that just happens because the world is marred by sin. The third image is that of a bird caught in a snare in verse 7. "We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Now, I have never met a fowler. Anybody met a fowler? Someone who catches birds. But it's a bird catcher. And fowlers try to catch birds alive so that they can either put them in a cage and they're nice to look at for a curiosity thing, or so that they can eat the bird at the time in which they want to eat it. Maybe they're not hungry right now. They want to wait a week so they have the bird to eat, don't have to go catch another one. Either way, when the fowler catches a bird, the bird is kept in captivity and is there at the fowler's discretion. And maybe this is for us the most relevant image of this psalm, being caught in a snare to spend our days in captivity until our captor decides to do away with us, to eat us, to give us away, whatever. That is, to live entirely at the mercy of another person or another entity, another force. There's no life worse than that. And that's the picture the Bible gives us of being hooked, caught in a snare, and trapped at the mercy of someone else. And some years ago, a well-known pastor was speaking and talked about how every morning he prays not to be proud, cold, scared, or hooked. And every night, he reflects back on his day and says, where was I proud? Where was I cold? Where was I scared? Where was I hooked? And by hooked, he means this, just being lured, enticed, trapped, as in a snare. James uses the language of trapping, of being hooked and enticed when he speaks of temptation. We read this earlier in James 1:14-15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Being trapped and snared, hooked. And if our spiritual ancestors in 16th century Geneva lived in a world where danger to God's people and to the church came from religious enemies, even armies who took up arms against the church, then for us, and they of course had the same thing, our greatest danger perhaps comes from a culture and a world that calls good evil and evil good, and in which we are often ensnared, hooked, to think that way as well. Our big danger is perhaps being, as Romans 12:2 says, conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips translates that, don't let the world shape you into its mold. We are often in danger of that, letting the world shape us into its mold, being held captive to the thought forms of the world, to the mold of the world, instead of being free to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. So let me just make two applications of this. First of all, of course, we live in a world that feeds sexual lust at every turn. Advertisers use sex to sell just about everything. So we're bombarded with images everywhere we go in a way that perhaps in 16th century Geneva wasn't true. These things, they can be dangerous. In addition to that, the message from the cultural movers and shakers, from psychologists to newsmakers and entertainment, is that sex is just another physical appetite, a bodily function that must be satisfied wherever and whenever we please. And heeding that message, countless men and women are being enslaved by pornography or by a hookup culture. And it's not merely individual lives that are lost to this. It's a danger also in the church, to the culture of the church. Single people in our world, even in our church, sometimes feel trapped because they have believed the lie that if you're not married, if you don't have this, your life is empty, that chastity is not an option. Whereas, of course, Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul lived full lives without being married and proved the great advantage that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7:32, that a single person is free to devote themselves to God without the encumberment of family and spouses. At the same time, within our culture, even married people miss out when we regard this as something common on the level of eating a hamburger, instead of one of God's glorious gifts that exalts marriage as a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. And then there's another trap. Perhaps you are so overcome by guilt because you have been lured that you do not think you can go to God, that you run away from the church because you feel guilty and entrapped. But of course, to God and to His church, that's where you should go. That's where you need to go, because as the psalm says, God is the one who alone breaks the snare and delivers from the trap. And He does it through the means of grace, by His word, by prayer, by the sacraments. Those are the tools, the means that God uses to deliver us from these traps. And so if you are trapped in that, please, this is the place to go. This is not the place to run away from. Because the means of grace come in the fellowship of believers. And so if you have been trapped by any of this, many have gone before you, know this, and have been set free. And now God is calling you as your only hope for freedom. He says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. He does spring the trap free. Another thing that traps us in our world today is love of money. Paul and Timothy in 1 Timothy calls love of money a root of many evils. It's not the root of all evil, but it is a root of a great deal of evil. And the message from the world around us is often that of an ad years ago for an investment company that does not exist anymore because it has been merged and acquired, and that should tell us something. Why do I entrust my money to these experts, the ad asked? Because it's my money. I worked hard for it. I don't have enough of it. I see other people who didn't work nearly as hard as I do, and they have more than I do. So I need to cling to it. I need to protect it. And above all else, I need to increase it. Now, that's a trap that our culture sets for us. We fall into the traps that our money does not serve us. We serve it. And our money becomes where our treasure is and where our hearts are. It's what Jesus told us not to do. And how do we know when we're caught in the trap of love of money? Well, one way to look, to see, is to look at our response when someone asks us for it. No, I money. That should tell us something about ourselves. But God delivers us from that trap. His word reminds us that our money is not ours to begin with. In Deuteronomy 8:17-18, Moses gives this warning to the people of Israel as they come into the land. He says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Don't say that. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. All that we have comes from Him. All the abilities we have, all the gifts we have, we didn't ask for them. They come to us. All the training that we've had comes in His providence. We don't deserve a bit of it. We deserve death, and He gave us life in Christ, and with it He placed us here and now with the means to get wealth. Wealth that belongs to Him, but that He has entrusted us with. So again, if you're caught in the trap of love of money so that your financial holdings matter more to you than the kingdom of God, there's a way out of the trap. It's not to wallow in guilt and self-pity that you're in the trap. Guilt and self-pity are traps in their own right. They're traps that the trap of money leads us further into. But God, by His word, by prayer, by the sacraments, and the fellowship of the believers, delivers people from these kinds of traps as only He can. And my prayer is that you and I will be able to say, with regard to our money, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is not in our IRA, it's not in our bank, it is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then join the rest of God's people in saying, blessed be the Lord who has not given us to pray to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Well, of course, our world has many, many other traps, and perhaps you can think of some other traps that you've fallen into in the past. But let me close with a word for those of you who might feel that you're so deeply caught in the trap that you just don't see a way out. Those who for so long have been trapped by one sin or another and think that they are beyond hope. You know, my wife told me a story this morning from a friend of hers about a man who was outwardly living a seemingly Christian life, was active in a church, and then one day he committed suicide. And in his office, they went to his office to gather his things, and it was full of pornography and other things. Just a heartbreaking, heartbreaking story. But if you're caught in this trap, consider how Christ again sang this psalm. He sang it on the cross. His enemies nailed him there in anger to swallow him alive. And on the cross, death came upon his body like floodwaters to sweep him away. And the trap of sin, not in this case the trap of his sin, but the trap of your sin and my sin enclosed around him like the snare of a fowler. And for a time, it seemed like God would not deliver him. God turned his face away from him. The waves rolled over him to the fullest extent, and the trap closed over him completely until he was dead and his life was snuffed out. But praise be to God, that was not the end. For then Christ was raised, and he conquered the wrath of man, the flood of death, and the trap of sin. And he did so not only for himself, but for all who call upon him. And so, you see, there is deliverance for those who are ensnared, even if it seems you're beyond hope, because Christ has once for all broken the snare of sin and death in his resurrection. And so our help truly is in the name of the Lord. It may take us a while to dig out from the trap. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but there is a promise that he does deliver. He will deliver. Our help is in the name of the Lord. God our Father, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Redeemer and Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father and the Son to apply what Jesus did in his death and resurrection to us and to deliver us from the traps that we are in. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, thank you that we are no longer the victim of our sinful nature. We are no longer the victim of the principalities and authorities that are arrayed against us because of Christ. In all these things, Father, because of Jesus Christ, because he conquered, we too are more than conquerors. I pray, Father, that as we go through our journey, longing, waiting for the new Jerusalem, that you would make us aware of the ways that we are lured and enticed, and ways that the trap threatens to enclose around us. And give us grace, Father, to call out to you, to catch these things early so that we can call out to you and apply what Christ has done for us early and often. And then, Father, to sing this psalm with Christ, with the psalmist, and indeed with all who have gone before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.